Well, it's wonderful to be with you this morning. And it was wonderful to go by and see the potential new facility that God may have for you. I think it's a wonderful place. I think it's a place that'll facilitate, as Bruce said, a mission for you in the future, which is what it's really all about, mission. So just give me another thing to pray for you all. And then thanks for your generosity to make that kind of thing happen. I know Bruce and Spencer and Colin are just so grateful for you all and the kind of church you have been and the kind of church you continue to be. Thanks again, Spencer. Man, I love coming in here and Spencer lead singing. And when Bruce said we're only doing 3 songs, I was like, oh, man, I want to hear some more. So, but here I am. Well, I want to talk to you on the topic of when the unexpected happens. When the unexpected happens. At some time in almost every individual's life, and in the life of local churches, things don't always go as planned, do they? Things don't always go as they hope for. A couple of years ago in Crossway, we had a particularly difficult season of tragedies, of difficulties, of surprising disappointments in the church. And it got me to thinking about a question that has far-reaching implications, life-affecting implications for every Christian. And then as a result, it's a question that's important for pastors to answer. And the question is this: how does a disciple of Jesus process the surprises and disappointments and trials and tragedies of life without despairing or losing faith or losing hope or becoming cynical and fatalistic? If I wanted to put it positively, how does a disciple of Jesus Christ process the surprises and disappointments and trials and tragedies of life while remaining faith-filled and hope-filled and joyful and peaceful? And as a pastor for 37 years, both thinking for myself personally and observing people over the years, I think people tend to process these things in one of 3 ways, 2 of which, if we're not careful, can lead to despairing, losing faith, losing hope, or becoming cynical and fatalistic. Only one of which will assuredly lead to faith-filled and hope-filled and joyful, peaceful living. The first way is a disciple can easily process things emotionally, which I'm sure all of us can relate with. These kind of things happen, and it's very natural and it's very normal to respond to surprises, disappointments, trials, and tragedies with a degree of emotion. It would be odd to respond without emotion. But what we have to be very careful of is that we don't put weight and authority into our emotions so that they become the arbiter of how we respond. In other words, how I feel determines how I respond. The second way is a disciple can process things rationally or intellectually. Something happens and you assess the situation and you mull things over and you contemplate and you do your best thinking, and then you put weight and authority into your best thoughts about the situation. In other words, your own human wisdom becomes the arbiter of how you respond to any situation. But a disciple of Jesus can and should always process things biblically. that the arbiter of our responses must always be turning to and studying and relying upon the inspired, infallible, authoritative Word of God for us. That something happens. It may be a daily trial. It may be a tragedy in your life or a friend's life or a relative's life or something that's going on in the world. And our first response needs to be, what does the Bible tell me that will help me to respond to this in a faith-filled, hope-filled, joyful, peaceful way? While, by the way, all the time fighting the doubts that almost inevitably come. See, these things aren't instantaneous. We have to fight for faith, don't we? And we have to fight the doubts that can so easily come in these kind of situations. That's very normal as well. That's why I'm so grateful in Jude 24, where we're instructed to have mercy on those who doubt. Because God has mercy on us as these situations come into our life and as we're fighting for faith. And so when it comes to processing those surprising and disappointing trials and tragedies of life, I think several biblical things are important for us as arbiters. God's sovereignty, God's power, God's goodness, and God's wisdom. One of the pastors in a message recently mentioned that he said that I was the most stable person that he knows. And I immediately thought two things. First, I thought he has a very limited scope of relationships. But secondly, if there's any stability in my life, it's not because of natural temperament. It's not because I've developed mental toughness or positive thinking or optimistic glass half full kind of mentality. It comes from learning. And I've had to learn this, like all of us have to learn this. It comes from learning to rest in God's sovereignty and to rest in God's power and to rest in God's goodness and to rest in his wisdom. So let's look at those four things to help us to understand how do we process these difficult things in life with faith. And Father, I do so pray. I know some people here and I know the struggles that they have had. Father, I know that there are things in the world that are hard to understand, and so we all come being able to relate to unexpected things happening in our lives and being tempted to doubt and being tempted to invest our emotions and our wisdom in the answers. But Father, I do pray for every person today that this message would just minister to their hearts, both today and in the future, that maybe you would call some of these things to mind to help us to walk through these things so we don't fall into despairing or losing hope or looking at life cynically or fatalistically. But we remain as Christians, despite maybe all outward circumstances, faith-filled and hope-filled and joyful and peaceful, and what a witness that is to the world. So please grant us these graces, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, God's sovereignty. Charles Spurgeon called sovereignty a doctrine for rough weather. How aptly spoke. Sovereignty is a doctrine for rough weather. Sovereignty is simply God's supreme authority. Sovereignty is God's absolute right to rule his creation. And the fact that God is not subject to any power outside of himself, he's not subject to any law outside of himself. And God's sovereignty isn't an obscure doctrine of Scripture. In fact, God's sovereignty is one of the most pervasive doctrines in all of Scripture. The word Lord, which expresses God's sovereignty, is used 8,000 times in the Scripture. Sovereign himself is used 300 times. John Frame says, surely no name, no description of God is more central than this. So our working definition for today of sovereignty is going to be this, and I'm going to unpack this for you. God has planned, has a purpose for, and is in complete control of every aspect of his creation, both good and bad, including our individual lives. So first of all, God has planned and has a purpose for. God's will, God's plan, God's purposes are the final and the ultimate reason for everything that happens in the world and everything that ever will happen in the world, down to the minutest detail. Our world isn't ruled by chance. It's not ruled by fate. It's not ruled by nature. The evolutionary idea that there is this natural selection and survival of the fitness and fittest and it's not ruled by man. Our world is ruled by God, and how glad we can be that it's not ruled by any of those other things, but it's ruled by God. He decides what's going to happen, and he makes it happen. He carries it out. He doesn't simply allow things, but he makes things happen. So God has a plan and his purpose. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Isaiah 46:9-11, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purposes. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. And then God is in complete control. You know, the old saying, the best laid plans of mice and men often go astray. I mean, how many of my plans have gone astray? How many of your plans has gone astray? How many things in life has worked out exactly as you thought or hoped they would? But that never happens with God. Job 42:2, Job says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God's in complete control. And he's in complete control of every aspect of his creation, both good and bad. Jeremiah writes in Lamentations 3:37-38, who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? It is not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come. So brothers and sisters, ultimately everything that comes from the Lord. Now there's what's called in theology secondary causes. The devil is active, there's natural disasters, there's sickness, people do things. But the primary cause of everything is always God. God's sovereignty. His sovereignty is universal. It extends to all of creation. There's nothing outside of his control. And it's absolute. There's no limit to it. God is not partially in control of anything. So, we find in Scripture, he's in complete control of nature. Psalm 135:5-7. For I know the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the depths. It is he who makes the cloud rise in the end of the earth and who makes the lightning from the rain and brings forth the wind from the storehouse. He's in charge of the nations. Job 12:23, he makes the nations great and he destroys them and he enlarges nations and leads them away. What a wonderful reality as we see the tragedies going on in Ukraine and just think what's happening and what God's doing here, but knowing that God is in complete control there. He's in complete control of the devil. The devil is answerable to God. God sets his limits. In the Gospels, the disciples say, even the demons obey us. One theologian called him God's devil. God is in complete control of evil. The toughest of all theological questions is this: where did evil come from? Robert Culver says, evil is allowed in the world for reasons God has never seen fit fully to disclose, in which no human wisdom, Christian or otherwise, has been able to discover or explain. But R.C. Sproul also said, the fact that evil exists in the universe, governed by a perfectly holy God, must mean that he has good purposes in mind. And then lastly, our individual lives. And when it comes down to your individual life, that reveals what you really believe about sovereignty, doesn't it? Nature, devils, evil, hey, no problem. Have at it. God, rule away me. Whoa, hold on. Wait a second there. But, again, Acts 17, 26 and 28, he made from one man every nation of mankind. In him we live and move and have our being. 1 Samuel 2, 6 and 7. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down the Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. So God's sovereignty is this universal, absolute purposing and ruling over every aspect of creation. And the reason he's able to do this is because he is all-powerful. He is God Almighty. So the second thing that helps us when unexpected comes is God's power. Jeremiah 32, 17, Jeremiah writes, our Lord God, it is you who's made the heaven and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. In other words, God has the power to accomplish what it is that he has purposed, which is everything that ever was and everything that ever will be. So, God is this all-powerful sovereign, but have you ever thought of this? Sovereignty alone isn't a comfort, is it? Because what if God was a sovereign tyrant? Or what if he was sovereign but somewhat disinterested? What if he was like, whatever? Or what if he had really good intentions, but he's somewhat inept and clueless in carrying out his intentions? But it is of immense comfort that God has planned and has a purpose for and is in complete control of every aspect of his creation, both good and bad, including our individual lives. It's an immense comfort because his sovereignty is an all-knowing, all-wise, and good sovereignty. So, the third thing that helps us when the unexpected happens is knowing God's goodness. Psalm 119:68 just captures God's goodness in a nutshell. It says, you are good and you do good. God's essential nature is good, and because his essential nature is good, everything he does is good. God's essentially good. He doesn't have to decide and never say, oh, should I be good? Should I not be good? He is essentially good. It's his very nature to do good. He's unchangeably good. He's always been good, and he always will be good. He's perfectly good. James says, in him there's no darkness at all, and he's infinitely good. He never runs short of his goodness. And so qualities that, like God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, those things are an overflow of God's goodness. We experience those things because of God's goodness. Love itself is it's the most supreme. It's the most glorious manifestation of God's goodness to us. So God is sovereign and God is all powerful and God is good. And then lastly, God is wise. God's wisdom is one aspect of his omniscience. The fact that he knows everything, that he knows everything equally well from the past and the present and the future. And he's always possessed this perfect knowledge. God never has and never will learn anything. And wisdom is that knowledge, God's perfect knowledge, God's wisdom is that perfect knowledge harnessed to the right end. That perfect knowledge directed to the right end. J.I. Packer says so helpfully in Knowing God that God's wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. The power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. In other words, God's wisdom always leads us in our lives to the best result using the best possible means, even things that are surprising, disappointing, or trials, or tragic to us, to both bring Him glory, but also for our good. Because His knowledge and wisdom are personal. His knowledge and wisdom are caring. The choices He made are personal and caring. In Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are more valuable than many sparrows." And so, familiarly, Romans 8:28 from the New American Standard, we know that God causes, which, by the way, is in complete agreement with His sovereignty, that things don't just happen, that God causes all things, not just some things, to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology said, "In addition to knowing all the relevant data on any subject, God selects ends with discernment and acts in harmony with His purposes of holy love. We may not always see that events in our lives work together for a wise purpose, but we know that God chooses from among all the possible alternatives the best ends and means for achieving them. God not only chooses the right ends, but also for the right reasons, the good of His creatures, and thus His glory." But not always being able to see is the rub, isn't it? In life, it's the problem, isn't it? We experience things, and people we know and love experience things, and we see things in the world. People experience things, and the most normal question in the world is, how could this possibly be for my good? How could it possibly be for good that a baby would die, or a loved one would have cancer, or that a people would be invaded, or a relationship? How could that possibly be for my good? And if you haven't experienced things like this, you will sometime in your life. And by the way, before we answer any questions, we just let our heart break for people. Before we answer any questions, we just mourn with people that find themselves in these situations. So I understand the question. I've asked the question myself many times. How could this possibly be for good? But I also know that there is a soul-satisfying biblical answer to that question. That's why the "we know" of Romans 8:28 is the knowledge of faith, not the knowledge of sight. We know by faith, not by sight. We don't know because what God is doing is obvious to us. We don't know because we can anticipate how this is going to work together for our good. One of the reasons it's hard to know is because Romans 8:28, unlike what we often think, yeah, He's going to work it together for our good next week or next month, or but in context, He's working everything together for our eternal good, although because of His goodness and kindness to us, He often does work things together for good to become obvious and that we can see. In Romans 8:18, which leads into Romans 8:28, Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed in us." In 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 18, he writes, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction," now think of Paul's life and think of that phrase for a moment, "this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." In other words, when these kind of situations come up in our lives and others, we can say more than, I know I'm suffering now, I know you're suffering now, but things are going to get better when you get to heaven. We can say more than that. We can say this: your suffering now is preparing a better heaven for you. That God is going to use the suffering that you experience now to prepare for you an even more glorious eternity than you can ever imagine. Johnny Erickson Tada, who many of you know, was paralyzed as a teenager and has been a quadriplegic since then, said this about God preparing an eternal weight of glory. "It's not merely that heaven will be wonderful in spite of our anguish. It will be wonderful because of it. Suffering serves us. A faithful response to affliction accrues a weight of glory, a bounteous reward. God has every intention of rewarding your endurance." John Newton, in his collected work, said this: "There is a time coming when our warfare shall be accomplished, our views enlarged, and our light increased. And then, with what transports of adoration and love, shall we look back upon the way the Lord led us. We shall then see and acknowledge that mercy and goodness directed every step. We shall see that our ignorance, what our ignorance once called adversities and evil, were really blessings, which we could not have done well without. That nothing befell us without a cause. That no trouble came upon us sooner or pressed on us more heavily or continued longer than our case required. In a word, that our many afflictions were each in their place among the means employed by divine grace and wisdom to bring us the possession of that exceeding and eternal weight of glory which the Lord has prepared for his people." We don't know because the good is obvious, do we? We don't know because we can't anticipate what the result will be. But we know because there are things that we know about God. We know specifically that he's sovereign. We know that he's all-powerful. We know that he's good. And we know that he's all-wise. And he's promised to work all things together for our good. Like you, there's a lot of things I don't know. And I may never know this side of eternity. I don't know all the reasons. I don't know all the contingencies. I don't know all the ways that I've escaped from trouble. I don't know all the good of his ways. I don't know the end result. But brothers and sisters, he knows them all, doesn't he? And he is working all those things for my good and for your good and the good of those throughout the world. And thus, he is worthy not simply of our resignation, is he? Well, what can I do? But he is worthy of our complete trust, no matter what. A band can come on up. And it is that biblically founded trust, more than anything else, trust in his sovereignty, trust in his goodness, trust in his power, trust in his wisdom, more than anything else, that makes the difference in life between despairing and losing faith and losing hope or becoming cynical or fatalistic and remaining faith-filled and hope-filled and joyful and peaceful, no matter how surprising or no matter how disappointing or no matter how trying or no matter how tragic our circumstances might be. Amen. So, Lord, help us. Help, as I prayed earlier, those who even now are struggling with these things. Help them to fight for faith through their doubts by looking to your word and realizing these truths about you, that even if the situation doesn't change and even though it continues to be hard, that we can rest, we can have peace, we can have faith and hope because of who you are. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
One of the things that we value here at Sovereign Grace Community Church is anytime God's word goes out, it never returns empty or void, but it always accomplishes the purposes that God has set forth. And his word always has a claim on our life. What that means is response, an application to your life. One of the things I appreciate about the message that, you know, Mickey was sharing, you know, there was times and he just kind of glossed over this period that was very difficult for the church, things that were going on within our denomination, and he was right in the middle of every single thing. And there comes a time where we have to walk out that which we believe to be true, no matter if the circumstances change or not. And I appreciate what he said as well, that we need to be slow just to give someone a Bible verse and just come alongside and say, hey, just shape up, Christian. You need to do this, or you need to do this, or you need to believe. It's hard. It's difficult. It's part of that lifelong process of sanctification that God is working in our lives so that we might be able to, even in the midst of those situations, be able to hold fast to the truth. No, God is sovereign in the situation. No, he is powerful in the situation. No, he is good in the situation. And no, he is all wise. And I choose to trust. But here's the application. If you're like me, and your wife's walking through cancer, and you don't know if she's going to make it or not, and you have friends who have the same stage, the same phase, the same cancer, and they don't make it, and they're the same age, and you saw that already happen with your wife's wife, who just barely made it past our wedding, 10 days past our wedding, was on a morphine drip during it, it's easy to know these truths in my mind, but not live them out in the morning, in the afternoon, when you're getting the radiation treatments, when you're watching your kids struggle and you're talking with them and you're telling them all these things. But here's what I'm getting at. I think there's also a time in a Christian's life where he just has to repent. And he has to say, Lord, my thoughts right now, though I believe you are good, I'm denying your goodness in the way I think and the way I'm talking and the way I'm feeling. There's a time in our lives as we're going through that where we need to repent of those times where we're questioning God. Yes, it's normal. Yes, it's the human experience. But listen, it's not okay to stay there. It's not okay to stay there. Anything done in the absence of faith, Scripture says, is sin. And perhaps you're in a situation right now where the unexpected has happened. It's a difficult situation, and you would admit and you would acknowledge, God, I am not giving you the proper glory for your goodness, for your power, for your sovereignty, for your wisdom. And Lord, I want to confess that to you right now in this situation. And Lord, you know my frame. You know without you I can do nothing. But I want to please you with all my being. Even though I don't know how it's going to turn out, I want to trust you in your sovereignty, in your goodness, in your wisdom, in your power. And I want the way I live today, Sunday, to reflect that trust. And I want to confess to you that Saturday and Friday and Thursday past haven't done that. And Lord, I'm sorry. You know, we've talked about this so many times. The major work of God in the life of the Christian is to help them to see God for who He is, so that not only their thinking, not only their feeling, not only their heart, but their entire being would walk that out to the glory of God. That's what's going to happen in heaven. We're not there yet. We'll never be there yet. We're going to fall. We need one another to come alongside us, to remind us. But He is growing us and helping us in these circumstances and in these situations, preparing us so that we can live that life of faith and magnify His greatness and bring Him glory. And that's what you and I want more than anything else in the world for those of us who are Christians, because the Holy Spirit lives within us and we want to please God, and faith pleases God. So this is what I'd like to do. I'd like to take just a moment, 60 seconds or so, for you just to transact with God. For you just to confess any of those perhaps areas as the circumstances you're going in, just to confess to God, to acknowledge it, and ask God to give you the faith and the strength to live what you know to be true. And then as an act of faith, we're all going to stand together and we're going to sing this song together. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay, let's take 60 seconds and let's just transact with God. Let's confess our sin, but let's ask also for the gift of faith to live out what we know to be true, even in difficult circumstances. So Lord, by Your grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within me, because of Your mercy, because of Your immanence, because You are with me and it's Your desire that I please You, Lord, I resolve this week not to question Your goodness. I resolve this day not to rile against Your sovereignty. Lord, I resolve today by faith, through grace, Lord, of Your Son, to turn from questioning Your wisdom, to receive this situation, though it's hard and difficult and I don't understand it, to receive it with faith that it's Your path at this time for me. And I want to walk it in such a way that brings You honor. Help me, O Lord, to do it. Lord, that's our prayer. That's what we want more than anything else in the world. It's so good to know that not only You are sovereign, Lord, but that You are good. It would be terrible if You were sovereign and not good. It's so wonderful to know that You're not only sovereign, but You're wise. It's phenomenal to know, Lord, as Mickey taught us, that You're not only sovereign, but You're all-powerful and You can bring to pass and accomplish all of Your purposes, and nothing, not even our own wills, not the devil, not governments, can ever thwart that. So God, we ask that You would do that. That You would help us not just be a people who are familiar with doctrine, but be a people whose doctrine affects the way they live for Your glory. Lord, we thank You for that. And we ask that You would be much pleased this week in our worship of trust. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. For those of you who would like to continue to be praying for the Wendelmeyers, there's a copy and a picture of their family that you can put up on your refrigerator, wherever you put it, so that you can continue to pray for them and lift them up. Thank you.